I'd like to invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to our sermon text this morning, Luke chapter 11, verses 37 through 54, continuing in a series of studies in the Gospel of Luke. Today, looking at chapter 11, verses 37 through 54, or page 870 if you've got the blue pew Bible in hand. Luke 11, beginning in verse 37. Hear the word of God. While Jesus was speaking, a Pharisee asked him to dine with him. So he went in and reclined at table. The Pharisee was astonished to see that he did not first wash before dinner. And the Lord said to him, "Now you Pharisees clean the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness. You fools! Did not he who made the outside make the inside also? But give as alms those things that are within, and behold, everything is clean for you. But woe to you Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and every herb and neglect justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. Woe to you Pharisees, for you love the best seat in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces. Woe to you, for you're like unmarked graves, and people walk over them without knowing it." One of the lawyers answered him, "Teacher, in saying these things, you insult us also." And he said, "Woe to you lawyers also, for you load people with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers. Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets whom your fathers killed. So you are witnesses, and you consent to the deeds of your fathers, for they killed them, and you build their tombs. Therefore also the wisdom of God said, 'I will send them prophets and apostles, some of whom they will kill and persecute, so that the blood of all the prophets shed from the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the sanctuary. Yes, I tell you, it will be required of this generation. Woe to you lawyers, for you've taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter yourselves, and you hindered those who were entering.'" As he went away from there, the scribes and the Pharisees began to press him hard and to provoke him to speak about many things, lying in wait for him to catch it in something he might say. We give thanks to God for his holy word. Let's pray now and ask for his help as we study it. Father, we are grateful to you for the scriptures and that they do and are able to make us wise for salvation. Father, we pray that we would have receptive hearts. Father, we pray that we would be concerned to respond to your word, not only outwardly, but inwardly as well. Teach us, Father, convict us, instruct us. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. What does wickedness look like? Might suggest that it looks like a Nazi death camp, or that it looks like a neighborhood meth lab, or that it looks like an Islamic State beheading. But wickedness could also look like an upright, respected member of the religious community. We see that in the passage that is before us today. Jesus, as we have been following in Luke, has been interacting with the crowds that have gathered to hear him, the crowds that have been attracted by the miracles that he performed. And we've seen as Jesus responds to hostility, well, he casts out demons by the power of Satan himself, or as he responds to skepticism, the persistent request for a sign, in spite of the fact that Jesus had given them nothing but signs and the miracles and the preaching, and he himself, the sign of Jonah, preaching to the crowds, and eventually the one who would be in the grave for 3 days and come out on the third day, resurrected from the dead. And then, as Jesus is teaching, he gets a lunch appointment. One of the Pharisees asks Jesus to come have lunch with him, come dine with him. And so he goes and he reclines at table. They generally would recline as we sit in chairs. They would recline at the table. Jesus obviously was not the only guest present at this meal. But the interaction quickly becomes unpleasant, to say the least. And one of the ironies as we go through the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that describe Jesus' life and ministry on this earth, one of the ironies is that the very people you think Jesus would connect with the most, the religious leaders, the righteous people of their day, are the very people that he clashed with the most, the very people he reserved for his strongest denunciations. Well, what's going on there? Everyone else thought these were the righteous among them. Why didn't Jesus? Well, because when Jesus looked at the Pharisees and the lawyers or the scribes, he looked with the eyes of the one who looks not merely on outward appearances, as the Lord spoke to Samuel in 1 Samuel 16, but rather he spoke as the one whose eyes look at the heart, who see beneath the surface, beneath the veneer of righteousness, to the heart beneath. And in the case of these respected religious leaders, it was not a pretty sight. And it leads to these woes, to these rebukes that Jesus gives to them. Now, as we look at them, we want to be careful. Jesus spoke these words to specific people in a specific place. These were Pharisees. These were the scribes. The people looked up to them as their leaders in their day. So how do they apply to us? Well, in a couple of ways. One, certainly, to those of us who hold office in the church, these words are particularly pointed to examine our hearts. But to all of us, these tendencies of the Pharisees that we'll look at can crop up in our hearts or maybe gain quite a hold on our hearts. And so Jesus' words to these leaders of Judaism in their day are instructive for all of us as well. As we look at these verses, I want us to phrase our study of them in this way. You might be a Pharisee if. You might be a scribe if. If these tendencies are arising in your life. And there's seven of them, so we'll move fairly quickly through them. So let's take a look at them now. You might be a Pharisee if you are concerned only with externals and not with the heart. Notice how this begins. Jesus is there. He's invited to lunch. He goes. And verse 36, or 38 rather, the Pharisee who invited him was astonished to see Jesus did not first wash before dinner. And apparently he said something, or apparently maybe just the look of astonishment on his face was enough. Because Jesus, and notice he's referred to there in verse 39 as the Lord, said to him, "Now, you Pharisees cleanse the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside you're full of greed and wickedness. You fools." That word in Scripture has the idea not so much of mental deficiency as of moral deficiency or obstinacy against the Lord. "Did not he who made the outside make the inside also? Give as alms those things that are within, and behold, everything will be clean for you." What's going on here? The man's astonished Jesus didn't wash up properly before lunch. Now, children, need to clarify something. When your mother says, "You need to go wash your hands before you eat," you can't say, "Well, Jesus didn't do it, so I don't have to either." Something a little bit different is going on here. Your parents want you to wash your hands, and it's a good thing to do for health reasons. What was going on here, this Pharisee was surprised at Jesus, not because he didn't wash his hands for health reasons, but because he didn't do it for religious reasons. He didn't go through a religious ritual of washing that they thought was important to go through before eating their meals. Scripture didn't say to do it, but they thought it was important to do it, and Jesus didn't do it, and so he was shocked, because this, for him, was not just a matter of having your hands clean, ready to eat, but a matter of righteousness before God. That's why. So when your mother says, go wash your hands, you need to do that so your hands are good and clean, you don't get germs and all of that. But that's a little different from what was going on here. Washing your hands before eating is a good thing. I want to say that right up front. That's not exactly what was going on here. But Jesus senses his disapproval. And how does he respond? He said, now ye Pharisees cleanse the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside you're full of greed and wickedness. He starts out with a metaphor. When you wash dishes, you just clean the outside, get the outside all nice and shiny and leave whatever was in it there just to sit until next time it's used. No, of course not. You wash the outside, you also wash the inside. Well, Jesus changes from the metaphor to the real thing in midstream here. You don't just cleanse the outside of the dish, the cup and the dish. He says, but inside you are like that uncleaned cup on the inside. You're full of greed and wickedness, which was precisely opposite of the perception people had of the Pharisees, that they were the very paragon of righteousness. Jesus says, on the inside, your heart is full of greed and wickedness. And this was at the very heart, if you'll pardon the pun, of the problem, that the Pharisees were concerned with the externals. They were concerned with the outward forms, but they weren't concerned with their heart response. Now, outward forms are good. Forms of worship, coming together, of going through the form of worship, of participating, listening to the sermon, participating in the Lord's Supper. Those external forms are important. They're good. God has given them to us. But there's more to it than that. The heart is involved. In fact, the heart should be involved first, and then the outward behavior is the expression of the heart. And that's what's going on. Jesus responds as strongly as he can. You fools, did not he who make the outside make the inside also? He doesn't say don't be concerned for the outside. He says be concerned for the inside as well. Cultivate the heart. Does your heart love the Lord? Is your heart humbled by God's law so that you want to repent and confess your sin, seek God's forgiveness? Are you concerned with sins of the heart? Pride, greed, coveting, lust, as much as you are concerned with the behavior on the outside. Should be concerned about that too. But it all begins with the heart. True righteousness is from the inside out. And Jesus calls the Pharisees on the fact they were concerned only with externals and not with the heart. That leads to something else. A second indication that you may have tendencies toward being a Pharisee is that you major on the minors and minor on the majors. Notice what Jesus says in verse 42. He instructs them, give his alms those things that are within. Serve the Lord with your heart. Therefore, everything is clean for you. Verse 42. But woe to you Pharisees. You tithe mint and rue and every herb and neglect justice and the love of God. Jesus doesn't say switch them. He says these you ought to have done. They were so scrupulous, tithing even among the seeds, counting it out. So careful. Jesus doesn't say don't do that. He says you should have done that. But at the same time, not neglecting the big picture. You know, what does the Lord require of you? But to do justice, to love kindness or mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. They were missing the big picture in their microscopic examination of these tiny little details. Jesus says do that, but also look for the big things first. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and a tendency to minor on those major things. How about you as a Christian? You know, we can fall into that. We can be oh so scrupulous about some things that ultimately aren't that important, perhaps, even as we are unwilling to forgive someone who's wronged us, or unwilling to go ask forgiveness of someone we have wronged. We may be concerned about tiny little details in our lives. We're not really concerned with praying to the Lord, or worshiping the Lord, or serving, loving our neighbor as ourselves, those kinds of things. And that's what Jesus is getting onto them here. He said the details are important, but they are not reason to neglect the larger matters. They were so concerned about these details, and yet, as we see, very unconcerned about the spiritual well-being of those around them. In fact, they looked down on them. They called them sinners because they didn't meet their own standard. Speaking of which, that brings us to a third indicator the love of the praise of men. We see this in verse 43. Woe to you Pharisees, for you love the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces. What's going on? They loved what they saw as the honor of having the best seats when they met for worship. You'll notice here, you have to get here early if you're going to get one of those back row seats. It's kind of first come, first serve. We do have plenty of seats up here on the front still, but those aren't considered the best seats. I don't know why, but for some reason they're not. But for them, it was a matter of honor. And they loved when people would greet them in the marketplace, you know, just in passing. And it's not like somebody would just pass, say, oh, hello, Rabbi, how you doing? Move along. A fairly ornate ritual of greeting that they loved because it built them up. It made them look like somebody. It made them feel important. It made them feel cut above everyone else when other people were kowtowing to them. They loved the praise of men, which goes back to that external-only religion. What were they concerned about? Why was their religion external and not internal? Because people can't see the heart. You know, it's no fun being humble if nobody notices. But people could see, you know, when you would tithe, when you would give lots of money, you know, it kept clanking as you dropped your coins in the collection box at the temple. Or when you stood out and prayed loudly on the street corner and people could admire, you know, the prayer that you uttered up to God. That was fun. That made people think you were really a spiritual giant in the land. But to be at home in your closet praying quietly, people didn't see that. So what good is that? So again, this external religion, this lack of concern for the heart, was reflecting and feeding this desire for the approval of men. You know what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount? When you pray, go in your closet. Pray to your Father in secret. You know, when you give quietly. When you fast, don't make it apparent. You're doing this for God, for your relationship with God, and not for the approval of men. If your desire is to have people think you're a spiritual giant and applaud you for your righteousness and your service and all of that, you might be a Pharisee. There's a fourth one here. We find it in verse 44, fourth tendency. Woe to you. By the way, that's a pronunciation of God's judgment, the unenviable position they hold. People may think there's something. God's opinion is not as high. Verse 44, woe to you, you are like unmarked graves, and people walk over them without knowing it. Probably a couple of ideas tied up in this short verse. They're like an unmarked grave. People think they bring life. In fact, they're characterized by death. Inwardly, they're dead spiritually. That's one way of looking at this. But as any Jew would know, death is unclean. Death renders you unclean. A contact with a dead body or a grave would render you unclean spiritually. So far from being a source of life and righteousness before the Lord, they were a source of uncleanness. They were a source ultimately of death to those around them, leading them not into life, but into death. A fifth indicator, fifth tendency here, verse 45, 46, is they burden others with things that they don't even help them with. Look at verse 45. This was interesting. This is a turning point in the passage. One of the lawyers answered him. By the way, lawyer, not like lawyer like we think of it, but basically an Old Testament expert, specifically in the law of Moses, sometimes referred to as a scribe. But one of the lawyers says to Jesus, and you wonder why he even bothered to open his mouth, but he did and drew Jesus' attention, and it was not a pleasant attention. He said, teacher, you know, when you say these things to the Pharisees, you're insulting us. It's kind of strong language. It's like he's gotten a little irritated with Jesus. Look, you insult the Pharisees, you're insulting us too when you say all this. And Jesus doesn't apologize. He basically says, yes, you're right, and as for you, he said, woe to you, lawyers also. So much for gentle Jesus, meek and mild, right? Woe to you, lawyers also, for you load people with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers. How do they do that? Well, they know the law, and they bring the full weight of the law to bear on people around them, and not only the law of God, but the traditions of man that they've built up around the law that they treat as the law of God. And they weigh them down. And when Jesus says you don't lift a finger to help, you don't touch it, could be taken in a couple of ways. One, you give them all this law, but you don't help them to obey it. You don't encourage them in obedience to it. And at a deeper level, he's saying to them, you don't give them any hope. You don't give them any grace. There's no gospel. It's all, you may know the expression, law and gospel, the law convicting us of sin, and the gospel, the remedy for our sin. Well, they were all law and no gospel, all burden and no help, no relief. We want to make sure that we're not like that in our teaching or in our conversation. The law convicts of sin, but the law cannot save you. The answer to conviction of sin under the law is not try harder. It's Jesus, His death, His blood in the place of our sin, and His righteousness to clothe us and make us acceptable to God, fully acceptable based on Jesus' righteousness and not our own. That's good news. That's the gospel. That's, by the way, why Jesus in another place could say, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened and heavy laden. With what? With the law, with guilt. And Jesus says, I will give you rest. How? Because in Jesus, that burden is lifted. Jesus takes that burden on himself. He takes our guilt. He takes our sin. He dies on the cross, bearing the judgment it deserved for us, for those who believe. And his righteousness, his perfect obedience to the law, to God's law, is then credited to you, the believer, as a gift. And God accepts you, and you're okay with God. He loves you. He's adopted you. You belong to him. Your performance each day doesn't change that. That's rest. That's life. That's the gospel. Jesus has done everything we need to be right with God now and in eternity. And so when he rebukes the scribes, he's saying, look, you burden them. You weigh them down with law after law after law. And not only do you not help them obey the law, and by the way, find all kind of reasons why they themselves didn't have to obey the law, loopholes, but they showed them no grace. They didn't bring any of the mercy of God, which was in the Old Testament, to bear, to give them relief, to give them hope, to give them life. So Pharisees and the scribes, very legalistic, very concerned about outward adherence to the law, not so strong on grace. Sixth tendency, honor the heroes of the faith in word, but not in deed. Or as Jesus put it, they honor the prophets with monuments, but not with their lives. Notice what he says in verse 47. You build the tombs of the prophets whom your fathers killed. So you're witnesses. You consent to the deeds of your fathers, for they killed them, and you build their tombs. Therefore, also the wisdom of God, or some translations, God in his wisdom, said, I will send them prophets, apostles, some of whom they'll kill and persecute, so that the blood of all the prophets shed from the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation. Why? Why that generation? Because all of the prophets, and as Jesus names two names, Abel to Zechariah, were all pointing forward to Jesus. Abel, of course, the first to die, killed by his brother Cain, is a prophet, not in the formal sense, but in the sense that he spoke of righteousness. He confronted, he spoke of righteousness and died for his righteousness. To Zechariah, probably referring to a priest who was killed in 2 Chronicles 24, toward the end of 2 Chronicles. Now you think, well, that's the middle of the Old Testament. In a Hebrew Bible, 2 Chronicles is the last book of the Old Testament. And even in English, it works neatly, Abel to Zechariah. I don't think it quite works in Hebrew, in Greek or with their actual names in Hebrew. But in English, it works. You get the A to Z, as well as the first book of the Old Testament to the last book of the Jewish Hebrew Old Testament. From A to Z, Abel to Zechariah. And you will, in all of their guilt, has come on this generation. Why? Because it was all pointing to Jesus, and Jesus was here, and they reject him. The culmination of rejection of the prophets is here with Jesus, when the very Son of God, the prophet, is here. God himself in the flesh. and they reject him. And that's why he describes this judgment coming, which of course refers to ultimate judgment, but maybe typified in their own day, just years from here, in the fall of Jerusalem, the destruction of the temple, destruction of Jerusalem. So the way to honor the prophets was to obey them, to do what they said, what they call for, repentance and faith in the Lord and a heart for God. So Jesus is saying in a roundabout way, by the fact you build monuments, and that's all you do, shows you stand with your fathers because you don't obey what those prophets said any more than your fathers do. You know, it's easy to get lip service to the heroes of the faith, but I've sometimes wondered, actually had conversations with some of you about this. Paul were part of this church. Would he be sometimes difficult to get along with? He was a very strong personality, definite ideas about things. Or you think even of later heroes. We think of people like John Calvin, or you think of Charles Spurgeon, or J.C. Ryle, or Martin Lloyd-Jones. You know, people we speak highly of. We may speak highly of them, but do we honor their teaching? Do we honor their truth? That's how you honor them, by living for Christ, as they did in their day, not by talking about them in glowing terms and yet denying the very teaching, the very truth for which they stood. There's one last tendency here, and that is to hinder people from understanding God's word. 52. Woe to you lawyers! You've taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter yourselves, and you hinder those who were entering. What's the key of knowledge? Well, Jesus doesn't specify what that is. Very likely it's simply Christ himself, to recognize that he is the Messiah, but it's Jesus who is the key to the scriptures. The Old Testament is about Jesus, from the priesthood to the prophets, the law, all of it pointing to Jesus. And you take Jesus out of the way, what do you have left? A lot of law. But it was pointing to Jesus. He is the key to the knowledge of God's word. That's why our publisher of our Sunday school curriculum, Great Commission Publications, has titled their children's curriculum, Show Me Jesus. And you're studying the Old Testament. Why? Because Jesus is there in the Old Testament. It's pointing forward to him. It's all about him. And they've removed that. They've removed the grace that Jesus embodies. And so they not only they themselves enter into a not true knowledge of the scriptures pointing to the Messiah, to the Savior, but they hinder others who may have been entering from entering it as well. So those are some indicators that you may have tendencies in this direction. By the way, we all do. All of us do. And it can be especially strong in those of you who have grown up in the church, who've known Christ, who've known the scriptures from your earliest days. Does it not tend to cultivate a sense of pride, especially as you look at those who are still in their sins, still living in opposition to Christ, maybe vocally so? Dear friends, we need to recognize that even we who have grown up and known the scriptures in Christ from our earliest days have nothing that we did not receive. We have no righteousness with God. Our righteousness is that of Christ alone. I love Jack Miller, former pastor, seminary professor, and author, who would frequently say of himself, he was a recovering Pharisee. Well, we all are. Because like the Pharisees and the scribes, we all have to deal with a proud heart. We have to deal with our self-righteousness. We have to deal with our desire to have others' approval rather than being primarily concerned with the approval of our Heavenly Father who sees in secret. We're all recovering Pharisees. We all have a tendency towards self-righteousness, self-justification. So what's the answer? Well, it's to recognize the reality of that first membership vow that we heard today as Calvin took it. That we acknowledge ourselves to be a sinner, justly under God's wrath and displeasure, and without hope, save in His sovereign mercy in Christ. And that we acknowledge Jesus as the Savior of sinners, as we find Him in Scripture, and we receive and rest upon Him alone. The good news is God does not call us to make it to heaven on our own. God has provided everything that we need to get there because we can't do it. Haven't done it, won't do it. But Jesus has done everything necessary. How do we counter this tendency? It's simply to humble ourselves, to recognize our sin, to recognize we have nothing to commend us to God, and to receive His grace alone. In our own hearts, in our conversations with our husbands, wives, with our children, with our parents, that we don't speak as those who have it all together, because we don't. We already said we didn't when we joined the church. But we speak as those who are needy sinners, and yet those much loved by our Father in heaven, who has provided everything we need for righteousness in this life and in the life to come, a righteousness that is available to all within these walls and outside these walls, who will receive God's grace through faith in Christ alone. That, dear friends, that is good news. That is the antidote to these tendencies. Let's pray. Father, help us to be people whose lives are characterized by that key of knowing Christ, of receiving Your grace in Him. Father, help us as we fight against these tendencies to self-righteousness and self-promotion and self-justification. Father, we are merely needy sinners, and yet sinners You have loved and provided for so abundantly. We thank You for that. Father, we pray that our knowledge of You would indeed be from the heart, from the inside out. And we pray it in Jesus' name for His sake. Amen.